Do you know that you can buy a bottle of water for about $500? There's a Japanese company that sells what they call jewelry water. The bottle itself is the show, right? That's the star of the show. It's the thing that is covered with jewels. Or it's covered with Swarovski crystals. And depending on what bottle you get, I guess gold, other precious materials. So you're really paying for the bottle. But it does come with 720 milliliters of water. Now, if that's not enough water for you, you can buy a 1.5 liter bottle of water from a German company that costs a mere 1,500 euros, which is equivalent to a little over $1,700. That's if you're really thirsty. And of course, the bottle is a designer bottle. But don't take my word for it. Here's the product's description. It's describing the bottle. Deep black meets comic and neon. The art is kind of, you know, a comic. Actually, in the box of one of the bottles, there's Daffy Duck. I don't know why. What does he have to do with water? Who knows? Deep black meets a comic and neon. A symbiosis of elegance and style makes these bottles something unique. A true work of art. Art that is fun and awakens a positive feeling, yet provocative, and with its honesty and genuineness, always makes for a smile in the viewer. Combined with a high-quality water, which is anything but ordinary inside and out. Sign me up for a $1,700 bottle of water. Now, if you don't have that much money, it's okay. Don't panic. If you don't have that much money to spend on a fancy bottle of water and you're willing to slum it with the rest of us, you can buy a 750 milliliter bottle of iceberg water from Canada on Amazon.com. And this only costs a mere $38.79, plus tax, I'm sure, which is a relative bargain. And according to the product description of this bottle of water, this water's journey started over 15,000 years ago in the ancient glaciers of western Greenland. It has been safely stored in the ice cap, protected by the ocean and the hazardous conditions of the Arctic weather. Iceberg water is a truly unique product in a superior category all by itself. It is an all-natural, truly virginal water with no traces of minerals. Its unmistakable taste is clean, light, and pure. Of course, this is all a bit silly, isn't it? I think I could drink, you know, at least a couple liters of bottle water a day. So if I were doing that, that would be a very expensive thing to do if I were to get that bottle of water even. Now, say I do that, though. Say I have a lot of money to burn, and I want to stock up on iceberg water or jewelry water or whatever other water you can purchase. Would I really feel different if I only consume that water for a day, for a week, a month, a year? I highly doubt it. The best water in the world cannot quench your thirst beyond, I don't know, a few hours. And you'd have to keep drinking it day by day by day just to live. And even then, the best water in the world cannot keep you from dying. Last Sunday afternoon, while my friend who preached last week was with us, I went with him and my sons to an orchard, which I talked about this last Sunday evening, in Berlin. I didn't even know there was a Berlin Mass. I knew there was a Berlin, New Hampshire, and I think I may have been there. I've been to the Berlin in Germany, but I had never been to the Berlin in the Commonwealth before. But there's a beautiful orchard there about 50, 55 minutes away. And you go, and you have to, if you want to pick apples, buy a bag, and you fill up the bag with as much apples as you can get in there. We bought this half-bushel bag. You're supposed to get 20 pounds of apples. I didn't, you know, weigh that, but cost $35 to get that. And then you get on a wagon pulled by a tractor, and it pulls you from, like, the front of the farm where there's a store to the actual orchard. And you get out, and there's rows upon rows upon rows of apple trees with all different varieties of apples, not just Macintosh, that there were a lot of those, but there were Honeycrisp and McCune, Cortland, Gala, and some others. I think there was one called Red Lady or something. I don't even know. There's a bunch of them out there. Row upon row, as far as the eye could see. And so we went and we're taking our time picking the very best looking apples. And, you know, of course we all eat one as we're going. And there's like nothing better than a ripe, sweet, but also tart, you know, juicy apple picked immediately from the tree. It was this beautiful day in a beautiful place. It's a wonderful experience. I think I ate about 14 or 15 apples this past week because we had a lot of them. By my calculation, that means I kept away about 15 doctors. But though the apples were great, if you have to eat that many, they get boring after a while, right? Like it's like, oh, I got to eat the apples because they're there and we bought them, but enough already. Yeah, they're great apples, but, you know, this is getting to be too much. And of course, they don't really keep doctors away, do they? And the apples don't grow on those trees all year long. They only are right time now to go to orchards. You're not going to go there in January when there's no fruit or leaves on the trees and it's all bare and cold and kind of depressing. You go now when it's beautiful and the trees are there. But even if you get the best of fruit, it will only satisfy you for a while. It won't cause you to live forever. And that time of going to those places is short. There's one more observation before we start to look at the Bible. We are very visual people. I think that's why they sell those ridiculously priced bottles of water that have crystals and gold and whatever on them. That's why we enjoy going to beautiful places. That's why we spend so much time looking at screens now. We're just visually oriented. Unfortunately, most of our visual intake is mediated through digital means. Right? We look at screens, TV screens, computer screens, tablets, phones. And we spend hours looking at pictures and videos. People do that on Instagram. Instagram is just all visual. I mean, you can write words, but you can't post anything without first posting a picture or a video. Do you know how many pictures there are on Instagram? Apparently over 50 billion. Now, here's a little thought experiment. Imagine if that you wanted to look at all the pictures on Instagram, and you took 1 second, only 1 second, to look at each picture before you moved to the next one. You know how long that would take you? 578,704 days. There's really more than 50 billion, apparently. So, you know, it'd take more than that. That cashes out to 1,585 years of looking at pictures just for 1 second at a pop. You think if you were able to do that, you'd feel better? That you'd be truly satisfied? You're like, I read Instagram. I did it. Okay, probably most of the pictures aren't really worth looking at. Say you took the creme de la creme of Instagram. Maybe one out of every million pictures. And you could linger more on those pictures. Still, if you looked at the most beautiful people and the most beautiful pictures of sunsets or sunrises or food or whatever it is that people are posting there, do you think your soul would be satisfied then? I don't think so. I think we get bored with it. We'd still be hungering and thirsting for more. The reality is the best water, the best fruit, or the best food in general, the best images that we see in this life will not satisfy us. They'll leave us hungering for more. And of course, they won't do anything to deal with great enemies of death, Satan, the devil, of sin. But Christianity has great news. It tells us that God will recreate the world. He will make it to be new. And we've recently seen, as we looked at these closing chapters of Revelation, he'll make a new heavens and new earth, a whole new universe. And it's described as a temple and a city and a bride. So God is going to come to claim his bride, his people. And this new creation is going to be a holy city. It's going to be populated by a large number of people. and there will be nothing unclean or impure or evil in it, no sin. And it will be a temple, a dwelling place. God will dwell with his people. His glory will shine brightly, far brighter than the sun. And in this passage we're looking at today, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, we're basically told this new creation is going to be a garden, a paradise, a place of beauty and purity and healing and life. God's people will get the best water, the best fruit, and they'll get the best image. They will see God. They will see his face. Let's now read this passage. It's Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. If you're looking in our Bibles, the ones that we provided here, it's on page 1041 and 1042. But if you have your own Bible, it's really easy to find. It's the last chapter. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In this passage, there's one major point. Paradise lost will be paradise regained. In the Bible, in the beginning, the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the whole universe. And God created human beings in his image and after his likeness. Now, that bit about the image means that we are to reflect God. We are to represent him on earth. The likeness part indicates that we bear a family resemblance to God. We were made to be his sons and daughters, to be something like God, and to love him and obey him, because he's a perfect parent. And if you look at towards the end of Genesis 1, you also see that God said, I'm going to give humans dominion over the earth. They're going to rule over the earth. But first, of course, we have to come under God's rule. He's the ultimate king. We would love and trust and obey God. We would rule over the world. We would live with him forever. All would be well. Chapter 2 of the Bible, we find that God makes a man, places him in a garden. And from the man, he makes a woman. I wonder how that might strike a lot of people who aren't familiar with the Bible. First human beings are put in a garden. That might seem really boring or ordinary, depending on what your experience of gardens has been like. But this garden was anything but ordinary. It was teeming with life. You can imagine it had all kinds of animal life. It would have all kinds of beautiful fruits to eat. We're told that a river ran through it that had gold and precious stones in it. I'm sure it was a very beautiful place. You know, that orchard that I visited last Sunday was very beautiful. But this would far outshine it. Some gardens are not just good for growing, you know, vegetables, fruits, flowers, and things like that. They're also made to be decorative. I was fortunate enough to spend a couple of summers in Salzburg, a city in Austria. And I was attending a music program. We stayed in one part of the city. There was a couple of dorms that we stayed in. And then we had to walk from that part of the city across the river to another part to go to classes and to rehearse. And just about every day I'd walk past the Mirabel Gardens. which is right next to the 17th century palace. If you've seen the movie The Sound of Music, you've seen the Mirabel Gardens. I think they're singing Do Re Mi as they're going through this place. And it's beautiful. There's flowers arranged in designs, and there's statues, and there's this fountain. And then if you look from a certain angle, you can see not just the garden in front of you, but beyond that and high above, there's this fortress that sits on a mountain overlooking the city. It's just this very beautiful place. I assume the Garden of Eden was far more beautiful than that. But the best thing about the garden was not whatever flowers or plants or pieces of fruit were there. The best part of the garden was God was there. We're told that he walked in the garden. God intended to dwell with his people forever. And he was doing that at the beginning. He was right there with them in a way that we don't see him now. But there's a problem. The first human beings, they failed to love, trust, and obey God. They thought they could be gods. They turned their backs on God because they thought he's withholding something good from us. He's withholding pleasure from us. So they disobeyed, they sinned, they rebelled against God. And as a result, sin came flooding into the world. And sin's not just like, oh, I did a bad thing. It's also a power. It's a force of evil. It's a thing that distorts and corrupts our desires and everything in the world. Now, God evicted the rebels from that beautiful garden. And we have been living east of Eden ever since in a world that still teeming with life and beauty, though, can often be ugly in a world that has decay and in which death is a fixture. But God promised that one day he would restore the world. He would again make it to be a paradise. And he promised things like there would be a river that would bring life. So in Zechariah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, we're told that one day there will be this day of the Lord when the Lord will be king over all the earth. And it says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Prophet Isaiah often used language to reminiscent of a garden, how God would take wildernesses, barren, like deserts, and make them full of water and life. The prophet Ezekiel saw at the end of Ezekiel, this vision of an ideal temple in Jerusalem. And he sees there's this water that's flowing out from the temple, from out of Jerusalem to the whole world. And as he's looking at this water, it starts to get deeper and deeper and wider. It begins this river. We're told that there are many trees on either side of the river. And we're told wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. Everything will live where the river goes. This is a river of life. And here we are at the end of Revelation. And we're told that there will be this river of the water of life here in the new creation, in this new Jerusalem. It will be life-giving, beautiful, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. It's called a lamb for sinners, the way that lambs in the Old Testament were used as sacrifices for sin. And the reason why God can let rebels back into his presence is because of Jesus, the eternal Son of God who became a man, who lived the life that we don't live because of our sin. We disobey God. And he died an atoning death to reconcile us to God if we trust in Jesus. So all who trust in Jesus, they're reconciled to God. Their sin is wiped out, and they are adopted into God's family. What's interesting here is the fact that there's one throne, and it's often said, you know, we will. It's not really clear. Is it God the Father? Is it a Lamb, the Son of God? All of that is to indicate that there's one God. There's one throne. God is one, but God is also three. There's God the Father, God the Son, called the Lamb here. And there's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's not mentioned by name. But I don't think he's absent from the picture. Because this water of life may very well represent the Holy Spirit. Jesus once told a woman he had met who had been hungering and thirsting for all the things of the world that he could give her something better. He could give her living water that would truly satisfy her, that would give her eternal life. All the things that she was pursuing, in this case, it was a bunch of men, one after the other, that wouldn't fill her up. That would leave her thirsty. He said, I can give you something better that gives you eternal life. And then later he says that living water is the Holy Spirit. So here we have a picture of this triune God in this new creation, and life is flowing from God. We're told there will be a by this river. It says the tree of life will be on either side, which is an odd thing. How can one tree be on either side? Well, we're not meant to be taking all this very literally. But it's called the tree of life because that brings us back to something that also at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 2, we're told that in that garden was a tree of life. And the idea is as long as Adam and Eve were there, and if they had children while they were still in the garden, any people who were there could eat of that tree, and they would continue to live as long as they had access to that tree. But of course, they get evicted from the garden, and access to that tree is cut off. But here, once again, we've got the tree of life. And it always has fruit. It has 12 kinds of fruit. One for every month of the year. Why does that matter? Again, fruit is only in season for a little while. Depending on what fruit, that season can be very short. But there will always be fruit here. There will always be food that continues to sustain life eternal. We're told that the nations will be healed by the leaves of this tree. There are going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation that are healed of their sin. The world will be healed from the curse of sin. There will be no more decay, no more war, no more sadness, no more mourning, no more crying, no more death. Again, there will be nothing accursed. The creation was cursed because of sin. That's why everything here is broken. It's because of that original sin against God. But in this new world, there will be no sin and there will be no curse. It will be gone. There will only be God, His people, which are called servants here, and this beautiful world. And these servants who are marked out as gods, that's what it means to have God's name on their foreheads, like, you belong to me, you're mine. They will be there with God and they will worship Him forever. I don't think this means that there's going to be one like long extended worship service, like we're all going to be in one room just singing the whole time or praying or things like that. I think that will occur. I think we will be singing, but I think there'll be other things to do. There'll be work to do. There'll be pleasures to have. There'll be adventures. There'll be things that we can't even really begin to imagine because we just can't comprehend it, but it will be anything but boring and static. And the reason why it won't be boring is because we will see God. We'll see His face, we're told. That's something that the whole Bible anticipates. This idea that we will see God. It's what we want to do now but cannot do. We don't see God right now. His presence is veiled from us. But we're told that all who are united to Jesus by faith will one day see Him. Again, the reason why we can't see God right now is because of sin. That's God once told Moses, who strongly desired to see God's glory, that Moses could not see Him, His face, for man shall not see me and live, says in Exodus. That's because God is this bright, consuming fire, a brilliant, blinding light. And if we were to come into direct contact with Him while we still have sin within us, we would be consumed. But God graciously allowed people in the Old Testament to get glimpses of Him. Moses got a glimpse of His back. God would appear in fire or by sending an angel or things of that nature. yet no mere human had seen God unveiled on earth. And we're told that in different places in the Bible, like John, his beginning of his gospel, says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus makes known God, but no one has actually seen God in all his glory. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, this is Paul writing to Timothy, that God dwells in unapproachable light, that he is someone whom no one has ever seen or can see. Yet throughout the centuries, millennia, the faithful have longed to see God. They have intuited that what we really desperately need is to see God as he truly is, that this would be the best experience, the best sight. And we have a lot of passages that talk about this. So, for example, the book of Job, in the midst of his suffering, Job says this, after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Even as he was suffering, he could look ahead and say, I know one day in my flesh I will see him. David often anticipated this in his Psalms. In Psalm 11, he says that the upright shall behold God's face. In Psalm 17, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, like awake from death, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I quoted this a couple of weeks ago. I'll do it again. In Psalm 27, he says this, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what David wanted most, was to see God as he truly is. He knew God was surpassingly beautiful. That's also what the prophet Isaiah said. In Isaiah 33, he says, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. You'll see the king in his beauty in this glorious land. Now that promise is picked up in the New Testament, but there's conditions that are attached to it. The New Testament says we won't see God unless we're pure and holy. So Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5 as part of his Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. That sounds good, seeing God, but then we stop and think, wait a minute. Am I pure in heart? I know myself well enough to know my heart is not completely pure. Similarly, the author of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. So strive for holiness, without which no one will see God or will see the Lord. We won't see the Lord unless we're holy. And again, that could be frightening. I know I'm not perfectly holy. I know I'm not perfectly pure. But this gospel message, this good news of the Bible, is that Jesus takes away our guilt. He takes away our sin on the cross when he died. And he grants us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to purify us from the inside out, to make us holy. And he does that throughout this life. But even as we strive for holiness and we strive to be pure of heart, when we die, that won't be 100% at that point, before we die, at least, I should say. But we know that when we are with God, and I assume this just means when we're transformed at death, or transformed at the resurrection, we will be perfectly pure and holy. The reason I say that is because the Apostle John says, this is in 1 John 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When we see God, maybe specifically when we see Jesus, we will become like him as far as we're able to be. Our true selves will then appear. Our true selves will emerge. Our true life will begin when we see God face to face. And it won't be boring. God is beautiful, far more beautiful than anything we have ever seen, anything we've ever experienced, far better than all those Instagram pictures. And God satisfies us far more than any iceberg water, which I've never had, but you know, I'm going to assume that to be the case. Far more than any rare wines or whiskeys or whatever else that we want to drink. And God heals far more than any doctor or medicine could ever do. We will never be bored in the presence of God. We will always be satisfied. But we can't really know what this is like. It's beyond our comprehension. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly. We see through a glass dimly. But then, face to face, he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When we see God face to face, we will see more clearly. We will know more. We look forward to that day, even if we can't understand all that it means. Now, Augustine, the great theologian who lived about 1,600 years ago, wrote this massive book called City of God. And at the end of it, he's talking about eternity. And he's wondering, how is it that we can see God? God, we're told, is immaterial. God is spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 4. How is it that we can see God? And he kind of lands on, well, we'll be able to see God because we will have, beyond our material sense of sight, we'll have this sort of immaterial, supernatural sense of sight. We'll see things that really exist that we can't right now. And he says that we will observe God in utter clarity and distinctness, seeing him present everywhere and governing the whole material scheme of things. In that new age, the faith by which we believe will have a greater reality for us than the appearance of material things, which we see with our bodily eyes. In the future life, wherever we turn the spiritual eyes of our bodies, we shall discern by means of our bodies the incorporeal God directing the whole universe. So what he's saying is we will see God. We will see him governing everything, directing everything. We'll see him in everything. And the spiritual reality of God will actually be greater to us than the things that we can see right in front of us now. You know, what's the realest thing in your experience right now? I don't know, look at your body, look at your hands, look at the objects right in front of you. The presence of God will be realer to you when we are with him in eternity. And we'll see him everywhere, directing everything. We'll see everything with reference to God. We'll see God in everything. So whether we're singing to him, whether we're working, whether we're eating great food, whatever we're doing when we're in this new creation, we will see God, and it will be glorious. C.S. Lewis captured this idea at the end of his Chronicles of Narnia books. At the end of the whole story in the book that's called The Last Battle, all the main characters are actually dead, we find out. And they will begin their life, though, with the Christ figure, who's called Aslan, who is a picture who's appeared as a lion. But it says this at the end of this novel. It says, as he, Aslan, the lion, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the story. all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at least they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Translate that to a non-fiction realm. When we see Jesus face to face, he will appear to us in such a glorious way that we can't fully grab hold of it. And there will be beautiful things that await us that we could not write or imagine. We will live happily ever after. But that is only going to be the beginning of the story. The life that we have with Jesus will go on forever and ever, and it will get better and better. It will never get boring. It will never be worse than what we experience now. Think about that for a moment. How do we view getting older and dying? I'm not saying this is like unnatural too. I think to us naturally, we look at life as when you're young, you're in your prime, and then what happens? You get over the hill, and then you start going down the hill, and everything is getting worse. Your body breaks down. You see more people that you love die. You know your own impending death awaits. And from our limited perspective in our lives, you know, youth is wasted on the young, and then everything gets worse, and you die. So life seems like a lot of loss ahead of us. You know, I'm more than middle age, probably statistically right now. And it could be very easy for me to say everything's going to get worse on the whole. My body is going to get less healthy. I'm going to be more limited. More people I know will die. There'll be hardships ahead of me. What do I have to look forward to? But this story is amazing. We're told of the future that awaits us. It's not going to be worse. What we're going through now is just the prelude. It's the prologue. It's the, you know, it's the cover page, to use kind of Lewis's language. The real story is beyond, and it goes on forever, and it's better than this for God's people. If you're going through hard times right now, just think about that. Think about it. Dwell on it. Reflect on it. Read these passages again and again. We have something better. The best is yet to come if you know Jesus. The worst is yet to come if you don't. That's the question for us right now. Are we looking to Jesus right now? We don't see this glorious garden right now. We don't see God and all his unveiled beauty right now, but right now we can look to Jesus. Yes, we walk by faith and not by sight, but we do have images of Jesus in the Bible. I find this interesting. In the book of Galatians, Paul, he's writing to people who lived in modern-day Turkey, not terribly far from where these churches that received the book of Revelation first were, far away from Jerusalem. But he says to them, in Galatians 3, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. These people weren't in Jerusalem when Jesus was killed. They didn't literally see Jesus killed. They didn't see Jesus rise from the grave. But what he's saying is the preaching of that portrayed to them this image of Jesus Christ crucified and then Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And through the eyes of faith, we can see Jesus now. We do that by reading the Bible. We do that when we sing of him. We do that when we gather for worship. We do that when we think about all these things. A few years ago, I read a book by this British philosopher, a very interesting man, died somewhat recently, named Roger Scruton. The book was called The Face of God. That was an interesting book to pick up. The book was interesting, largely not very applicable to a lot of Christian theology, but he did write this at the very end. He said, so what and where is the face of God for the one who believes in his real presence among us? Like, where can we who believe in God find the face of God right now? And he said the answer is that we encounter this presence everywhere in all that suffers and renounces for another's sake. In the moment of sacrifice, people come face to face with God. And whatever he meant, I think that's very fascinating. In the moment of sacrifice, people come face to face with God. Now, if we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, that's absolutely true. Jesus is the clearest revelation of God that we have to date. And the only way that we can really know him is by opening up the Bible. And we're told there that he sacrificed himself to pay for our sin. That is at the core of the message of Christianity. That's why he is continually called the Lamb and will be known as the Lamb throughout eternity. Jesus died on a cross, this cruel instrument of torture and death. And when he did, it became a tree of life. Sometimes the cross is called a tree. It is the tree of life for us. Jesus' sacrifice is the only way that we can live with God, and we receive of that gift when we come to him in faith. When we give our lives to him, we trust him and we say, lead us. Take me, I'm yours, I follow you. Question for us is, do we love Jesus like that? Do we trust him? Do we love him more than the world? Are we yearning to see his face more than all the treasures of earth? Are we doing what we can right now to see him in the dim shadows around us? Are we moving in that direction? Are we striving for holiness? Are we doing our best to be pure of heart so that we see him forever? Let's pray. Father, we have this great and glorious news that you've given to us, and it is certainly meant to encourage us and to give us hope. We don't live in this beautiful new world, this garden teeming with life and beauty and health right now. We just get glimpses of it right now. But it's coming. It's coming for your people. And I pray that as we go through hardships of any kind, as we feel like everything is just falling apart around us, maybe we feel like our own bodies are falling apart, or our families are falling apart, our lives are falling apart, our careers are falling apart, whatever it is that just feels like there's no hope in this situation, I pray that we would look ahead to this image and this truth. It's not some fairy tale. It is real. It is the truth. This awaits for your people. And I pray that if there's anyone who is listening to this message that doesn't know you truly, they would turn to Jesus in faith today. They would follow him. I pray that you would indeed make us perfectly pure and holy in the way that we think and desire and live. May you fit us for heaven, and not just heaven, but this new world to come, to live with you forever. There is nothing better. There will be nothing that satisfies us more. You made us for yourself, and we will always be unsatisfied and restless and craving more until we are with you face to face. Thank you, Father, that we will be there, and you will satisfy us completely. I pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen. We're about to take the Lord's Supper, but before we do that, I want us to sing one more hymn. Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, it's number 184 in the hymn.